Beloved, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21 and verse 15. Now, sit down. Rather than having you stand and read all this today, we're going to go through a lot of script. We're going to cover 55 verses today. Yeah, oh, what? 55 verses. So we're going to need to move quickly, and you're going to need to have your listening ears on, like teachers used to say in school. You're going to have to pay attention, all right? This text that we're looking at today, let me just say that I'm really grateful for God's timing. You know, God's timing in the big things and in the little things. God's timing in the days and in the seasons. And let me explain what I mean by that. It is very appropriate that we would be looking at this text this morning during football season. Let me tell you why. For all of us who are football fans who, you know, make it a habit of cheering on our favorite football teams every week, we know what it is to be armchair quarterbacks or armchair coaches, right? We know what that is. You know, we watch the games and maybe the quarterback throws a really bad interception, you know, and we say something like, man, what's wrong with that guy? Why is he throwing into double coverage? So-and-so was wide open, right? Or the coach will call some play that we think is a dumb play, right? And we'll say, wow, what a dumb play. He should have called whatever. Fill in the blank, right? You know, we have this tendency to be like armchair quarterbacks or armchair coaches. Here's the truth. It's really easy to second guess a quarterback when you aren't the guy facing a 290-pound lineman that's trying to separate you from the ball or from your senses. You know, it's really easy to be the armchair coach who calls all the plays when the pressure isn't, you know, when the pressure to win isn't squarely on your shoulders. And I got to say, to some degree, I feel like that in looking at this text this morning. I feel like an armchair quarterback. In this text that we're going to look at this morning, I wasn't in Paul's shoes. I wasn't in James's shoes in this situation that we're looking at. And yet, to some degree, we've got to look at what we're going to read this morning and evaluate it critically. We've got to look at it, and we've got to think seriously about what's going to unfold before us. Okay? We're going to have to put ourselves in the uncomfortable position of evaluating Paul and James with a critical eye. It's hard for me. Paul is my spiritual hero. I love Paul. And it's hard to see Paul blow it. But he does in this text. He really messes up in this text that we're going to look at this morning. And so, here's what's going on. Here's the context for it, okay? Paul's finally gotten to Jerusalem. He's finally gotten to Jerusalem, and I want you to remember what his mindset was as he is coming to the Jewish church there. He's on a mission. Okay? He's on a mission to deliver relief funds from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, okay? That was suffering greatly due to the great famine and to some degree because of the persecution that they were enduring. Although, as I'm reading this text and as you'll see, it seems like they were trying to get along with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and avoid persecution as much as they could in this text that we're going to read. But from Paul's perspective, there's no way to overstate the importance of this offering, okay? To Paul's way of thinking, not only did the Jerusalem church need these funds to survive, okay? But Paul viewed this offering as a perfect way to solidify or to establish a bond of unity and of love between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. There's no denying that there was a very real tension between, and a suspicion that existed between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. There just was. There was this tension, this underlying sort of misgiving on both parties. You know, partly from the Jews because they still in the back of their mind, because they'd been trained in it all their lives, they still kind of looked at the Gentiles with a jaundiced eye. And the Gentiles, because they were so used to being mistreated by the Jews, that, you know, they didn't have a, you know, they were a little suspicious of them as well, okay? And from Paul's perspective, this offering, he thought, was the best way to establish real unity between both of these churches. If he brought this gift to him, he thought, which the Gentiles, by the way, had sacrificed and scraped to put together, he thought that the fears and the concerns and the worries and the suspicions between the two groups would evaporate. Okay? That's what he's thinking. He's banking on this offering to do that. That's chiefly what's on his mind. But there's also more, right? And we read it. According to the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul's also constrained by this driving desire to refresh and to renew the Jerusalem church by ministering the grace of God to them, by preaching and teaching the word of God. He had this spirit-driven desire to preach the gospel of grace to the church in Jerusalem and to his lost Jewish kinsmen during Pentecost. And so that's going on in his mind as too. He's got this desire, you know, it seems at first, to bear witness to Christ. Unfortunately, as we'll see in this text, that focus on Christ is going to be completely lost for a time. But that's kind of the background that we're looking at, okay? He's coming. He's putting all his eggs in this offering basket. And he's hoping to have the opportunity maybe to preach Christ. And things are going to blow up. Look at it. Go with me to verse 15. Go back. We're going to go back a couple verses to last week. Just look at it. Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Here's what's going on. They leave Caesarea, right? And they come to Jerusalem, and particularly they come to the house of a fellow believer named Mason, a guy who's a native of Cyprus. Now, Luke doesn't mention things for no reason. There's a reason he says this. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He's not a Jew that has grown up in Jerusalem his whole life. He's not a Jew who is, you know, emotionally connected to the temple like these other Jews were, okay? This is a brother, a Greek-speaking Jew, who's not caught up in the drama that we're going to see is going on in the Jerusalem church, okay? And so he is more likely to receive Paul than, say, the average Jewish Christian church member in Jerusalem would have been, okay? So these brothers that come with Paul, these brothers from the churches that he had planted, these Gentile churches that were planted in Asia and Macedonia, come along with him. They're greeted warmly, they're greeted with joy. And on the next day, the plan is, we're going to go up to the Jerusalem church and give them the love gift. We're going to go and we're going to give them the offering, right? It's going to be great. Notice what happens. Verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed? They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Now, what in the world is going on here? What is the deal? Let me tell you, okay? Paul goes up to the church and he meets with James. He meets with James, who's the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he meets with all the elders there. Now, Peter and John, okay, they're off on some missionary endeavor somewhere. They're not there. Okay, so James is like the pillar of the church that's there with these other elders. Okay, now when Paul goes up there, we would imagine, and we would be correct in imagining, that Paul would bring along the love gift for the church. The gift that he had such hopes would serve as a bridge for unity between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. And yet, when we read this, guess what? There's absolutely zero reference. Zero reference to this love gift. No mention of this gift made at all. Okay? Nothing at all. Do you find that as curious as I do? Do you find that curious? I mean, because here's the thing. It's not like, look, it couldn't have been missed. It's not like Paul was bringing along a check with him that he could just casually slip into James's hand. Okay? Now it worked back then. When you brought money, you actually brought real money. There would have been sacks and sacks of gold and silver and copper coins all over the joint. Okay? They would have been everywhere. You couldn't have missed it. All right? And yet there's no mention at all. There's no word of thanks from James. There's no word of gratitude to God. No word of recognition of the sacrifice of the Macedonians. Listen, the sacrifice of the Macedonian Gentile church was no small thing. Paul writes about it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 2. He talks about how these Macedonians, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed. Extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part and the relief of the saints. Now, do you see that? Here's this Gentile church, Macedonians in particular, that have scraped and scrambled and done everything that they've robbed their piggy banks to get. They've gone without food. They've gone without necessary things in order to cobble together this offering to give to the Jerusalem church as an expression of their love, as an expression of their solidarity, as an expression of their brotherhood, as an expression of their co-laboring with Christ. And there is zero mention of it whatsoever. Now, you know what that tells me? Here's what that tells me. There is something clearly not right in the church in Jerusalem. And here's why. One of the surest signs of spiritual life and vitality is gratitude and thanksgiving. That is one of the chiefest signs of real spiritual vitality. People who are spiritually alive are a grateful people. People who are spiritually have spiritual vitality, they're a thankful people. And it is completely absent from this account. With no mention of this gift at all, with no acknowledgement of the gift at all, nothing. Which is curious enough, then Paul launches into this testimony of the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And there was a lot to tell, right? I don't know how long he takes. Numerous churches had been established. You know, miraculous works of God had been manifested. The Gentile church was growing by leaps and bounds. The gospel was spreading with power. The words and the glory of Christ was being made manifest throughout the world. And Paul tells about it. He doesn't brag about himself. It's not him boasting of his successes. He gives all the glory, all the credit to God, seeing himself only as an instrument of God, right? As an extraordinarily blessed but unworthy instrument. Okay? That's how Paul viewed himself. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he would say this, write this of his role. He said, of the gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul presents everything that he's done, okay? Everything that God has done through him. And I got to tell you, the response from the Jewish church confounds me a little bit. It really does. It confounds me a little bit. You know what it does? It really disappoints me. It's honestly very disappointing. At first, Luke says they glorify God, right? But then immediately, in the very next breath, they say to him, they all say to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are zealous for the law, all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, get this. Paul has just related to them powerful testimony of the work of God among the Gentiles. And you know, I'm a preacher. I've been to preacher gatherings and conferences and stuff. In the most childish way, this is just childish. In this childish way, they feel the need to point out that there are many thousands of new believers in Jerusalem. I know you've got a really powerful ministry going on there, Paul, but hey, look around. We got thousands and thousands of converts, you know, from Judaism here in Jerusalem. You don't have to get into this. It's not a matter of, you know, measuring each other's ministry against one another to see who's more vital in the kingdom of God. This is ridiculous, right? It almost seems there's this effort to validate themselves. It really makes you wonder how sincere their praise of God for his working of grace among the Gentiles really was. There are some really troubling things here. Let me just point them out. First of all, I want you to look at the way that James describes these Jewish converts. Now look at how he describes them. James would have been doing the talking here as the leader of the group. Look what he says. What's he emphasize about these people? That they're zealous. Zealous and excited and passionate about what? About the law. About the law. They're zealous about the law. They're zealous about the ceremonial worship law of God. They're zealous about Jewish customs. They're zealous about their Jewishness. That's what they're zealous about. They're zealous about the Old Testament feasts. They're zealous about the Sabbath regulations. They're zealous about the ritual vows. They're zealous about the dietary regulations. And of course, zealous about circumcision. That's what they're zealous about. And James and the leaders seem to be okay with that. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Think about this for a second. If I were to get up and say about our church, we are zealous and passionate for the Southern Baptist Convention. Or, we are zealous and passionate for Reformed theology. And that's it? That's it? There's a problem here. There's no mention of Christ at all. Not at all. No mention of the Savior. By whom they would have been included into the church. And who, by the way, did away with all the stuff that they're so zealous for. Jesus isn't even mentioned. He's utterly absent. I just got to say this. I'm just going to say it. It makes me wonder how many of these converts were really saved. It really does. And it's particularly troublesome to me that James and the elders of Jerusalem do not see this as a problem. But there's more. James tells them, you know, Paul, they're suspicious of you. Suspicious of your motives. Suspicious of his preaching, of his ministry. Suspicious of what Paul might be teaching the Jews who lived in Gentile lands regarding the law of Moses and circumcision and Jewish customs. Apparently, what's going on in the Jerusalem church is this whispering campaign against Paul. There's this whispering campaign against Paul in the Jerusalem church that he's not Jewish enough. He's not Jewish enough. He's forgotten his heritage. His teaching is bothersome to them. They're suspicious of him. They're suspicious of his preaching. He's telling people to ignore the law of Moses. He's telling them to ignore Jewish customs. He's telling them not even to get circumcised anymore. Well, now, that was their perspective. Okay? And you've heard this saying before, perspective is reality. Let me just tell you, that's a pile of dung. That's a lie. People say that all the time to justify themselves. Now, perception's reality. Perception's reality. No, it's not. Let me just tell you how it's not. Let me just give you a very clear picture of how it's not. A chihuahua might think he's a pit bull. He might think it. But if he gets in a fight with a pit bull, he becomes lunch. His perception might be he's a pit bull. Reality is, he's not. Perception's not reality. Perception might be somebody's reality, but you know what you do with somebody whose perception is their reality? You actually like introduce them to reality. Here's the truth. Now, what was the truth about Paul's preaching? What was the truth about it? Here was the perception. What's the truth? Well, the truth is this. The truth about Paul's preaching is this. He did teach that the Jews had been delivered from the law of Moses in the sense that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of the sacrificial pictures had been fulfilled in him. There was no more need for Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs because Christ was the final supreme sacrifice for sin, the only way of atonement and of peace with God. Paul did teach that. He did say, look, there is no more need for the ceremonial law. You don't need to go through all these rituals to approach God in worship. Christ has done it all. He did teach that. But Paul didn't set aside the moral law of Moses. He didn't set aside the moral law of God any more than Christ did. In fact, all Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who leads us by His Word and by His power into conformity to the holiness and the righteousness of God, as is shown to us in the moral law of God. Look, all real Christians will grow in godly morality and righteousness. Paul wasn't doing away with that. To say he's disregarding the law of Moses is not quite true. As for circumcision, Paul didn't forbid that testimony as it regarded the Jews. He didn't. Right? If they wanted to circumcise their children as a testimony to their Jewishness or any other Jewish custom for that matter, Paul had nothing to say about that. You want to do that? That's fine. Right? He did teach, however, and rightly so, that nobody is saved by circumcision. As he said in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The real question for anyone was, are you a new creation in Christ? That's what Paul preached. So what's going on here? Now, to be fair to the Jerusalem church, there are some issues that are going on. There's some stuff they're trying to work through. They're not a complete, you know, like completely sanctified church yet. There's some stuff to work through, like any church. For the leaders in the church in Jerusalem who'd spent their entire lives there, they understood things more from a Jewish perspective than a godly perspective. The break from Judaism to Christianity for them was not like the break, for instance, of the Jews who lived in Gentile nations or the pagans who came to Christ. For them, for those guys that lived in Gentile lands, it was a lot easier to break with, you know, the old way of living. It was easier for the Jews, for instance, to make the break from the synagogue or for the pagan temple from pagan temple worship in the case of the Gentiles, right? But for the Jews living in Jerusalem, it was a little hard. It was a little harder to make a break from the temple or from the synagogue or from Jewish religious practices like feast days and ritual vows and sacrifices. That was a little harder because it was all around them all the time, right? And we could give them that. But I think there's something that's more insidious, really, honestly, at the heart of this. What I see in this text is a horrible display of Jewish spiritual pride. That's what I see. I see a horrible display of Jewish nationalism and ethnocentricity. Of we're the Jews and we're better than everybody else. That's what I see here. That's what's in this text. In these words, I hear a description of a people who were Jewish first and Christian second. To be honest, there was no little resentment in Jerusalem over the fact that the spiritual center of gravity had moved away from Jerusalem. It had. Jerusalem was no longer the center of worship, the center of religious worship and instruction and everything. It just wasn't. The church in Antioch had surpassed Jerusalem. The number of predominantly Gentile churches far outnumbered the church in Jerusalem. And that was hard for them to deal with. God was saving the Gentiles, perhaps. But the sense of the Jews and what they always battled with was that to their way of thinking, even though Gentiles were chosen too, they were still like the chosen among the chosen. They were still like the elect of the elect. They were still like the spiritual cream of the crop. They really were. And they felt like Paul wasn't giving them the juice they deserved. He wasn't concerned with this important Jewish stuff like he ought to be. So here's Paul, okay? This apostle to the Gentiles who is seeing great blessing from God in the preaching of the word, and they're completely suspicious of him. Here was Paul who had risked his life for the gospel, a guy who'd been beaten within an inch of his life, who had risked his life to bring this church a tangible expression of his love and of the love of the Gentile churches who'd been changed by the power of the gospel. And the response that Paul gets from the Jewish elders is, Paul, people have been talking about you. People have been whispering about you, Paul. Nobody trusts you, Paul. And Derek Thomas, a preacher, a commentator whom I deeply admire for his biblical understanding, he says what we really ought to be reading into it is this as well. We don't trust you either. We don't trust you, Paul. We don't trust what you're doing. There's been this systematic campaign of whispering in the church in Jerusalem about Paul. And accusations without any merit have been thrown against him, and they've been believed despite Paul's demonstrated character. Now, I want you to put yourself in Paul's position. Can you imagine what that was like? What a kick. What a kick in the gut. What a blow this must have been to Paul. Paul had to feel completely betrayed. Here he is, man, showing up. You know, his heart on his sleeve. Bringing this offering, you know, wanting to see this joyous unity between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. And all he meets with is gossip and slander. Listen, it's one thing. It's one thing to be opposed by the world. You expect that, right? It's one thing for the world to whisper. It's one thing for the world to be after you. It's one thing for the world to seek your destruction and the defamation of your character. That's one thing. But it is entirely different. It is entirely different. It's another thing altogether to be slandered and gossiped about by people in the professing church, for them to believe the worst about you and not even seek out the truth. And that's what's going on here. Paul's reputation with the Jerusalem church was in tatters for no reason. For no reason. For no good reason. He'd been treated with suspicion and hatred. He'd been a victim of lies and slanders and false accusations. And you know what? James and the elders had done nothing about it. You see that? They've done nothing about it. Zero. They've let the lies be believed. All this, despite Paul's constant faithfulness and love towards the church. It's just not right. It's not right. It's wrong. It's not right. Where is the love from this church? Where's the love of Christ? Where is it? Where's the grace? Where is the benefit of the doubt in light of Paul's demonstrated character? Where's the gratitude for the gift? I find it really hard not to be angry with James and with the elders here. In fact, I am. I had to confess that to Brett this week. I'm mad at these guys. What are they doing? They'd allowed Paul to be maligned and slandered, to be gossiped about. They did nothing. Instead, by their silence, they had given strength to the lies. But more than that, an even greater problem. Look, as bad as it was that a servant of Christ had been maligned, what's even worse is this. They had failed in the church to do what they should have done. And that's preach Christ exclusively. Preach Christ and Him crucified. Preach Christ at the center of everything. Preaching how He's the fulfillment of the law. Making much of Jesus and little of being Jewish. Preaching how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you can be pleased as the leader of a church of Jesus Christ, if you can be pleased that the great number of people in the church are zealous about the Jewish law and zealous about Jewish customs and not Christ, that's a big problem. That's a huge disconnect. That's like a husband who's super passionate about a picture of his wife and not about her. Oh, I just love this picture of my wife. It's so wonderful, this picture of my wife, this representation of my wife, this symbolic version of my wife. I would lay down my life for this picture. Meanwhile, she's getting beaten up. It's foolishness. It's madness. This church in Jerusalem is messed up. And there's a complete failure in leadership. And the focus of the church is all wrong. And that's what happens when a people are allowed to ignore Christ and make much of the things that are eternally insignificant. James and the elders had allowed that to happen. But they've got the solution, they think. Now look at this, okay? Look at the solution. Starting in verse 22. What then is to be done? You know, at that point, maybe somebody should have said, how about you guys repent and actually teach the gospel? How about that? How about you actually come to the defense of a faithful servant of Christ? How about that? I'll tell you what's to be done. How about you do what's right? We don't read that. What's to be done? They will certainly hear that you come. People are going to know you're here, Paul. It's a problem. And can you, seriously, man? That would be like, I mean, I'm not saying John MacArthur is Paul. Don't get me wrong. But it would be like John MacArthur coming here to preach, okay? Gratis. You know, yeah, I'm coming. I'm just passing through. I would like to preach at your church. Is that cool? I'd be like, yeah, absolutely. Come on. Right? And then being apologetic about it.
Oh, people are going to hear you're here. They're going to hear that you're here. Can you do me a favor? Can you wear a Hawaiian shirt and shorts? Just kidding. Not really. Right? They're going to hear you're here. So do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance with the law. Only there's a problem, because Paul didn't. Not all the time. He didn't. The solution to this mess from the perspective of James and the elders is, act more Jewish, Paul. That's how we get out of this, is you act more Jewish. That's the answer. Be more traditional. Make much of being Jewish. Can you do that for us? And it all seems so contrived, really. It really seems put on. I just got to be honest, it does. Maybe it's not, but it seems that way to me. Here's how Paul can fix this problem that he didn't make. In this church, there's some guys that had taken the Nazirite vow, similar to what we saw Paul take in Acts 18, right? An Old Testament vow of thanksgiving to God that needed to complete this vow with their heads being shaved and with a series of elaborate and very costly sacrifices in the temple. Okay. So the plan then is this. For Paul to purify himself and to pay for all the expenses of their sacrifices. Now get this, okay? Not only is Paul being sinned against here, but he's expected to foot the bill for it. Okay? Where's the money going to come from? This is expensive stuff. Does it come out of the offering? They're like, hey, take a bag of that and use that for the sacrifice. Where's it come from? Where's he going to get this money? Anyway, do all this, and that way you can show you're a good Jew who hasn't forgotten your roots, and you can give the appearance that you live your life in strict observance of the ceremonial law. In other words, all this is designed to give the appearance that Paul still highly regards the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws that, oh yeah, by the way, Christ had already fulfilled. Now the big question is this, what does it mean here for Paul to purify himself? What is that about? Let me tell you. This rite of purification was a ritual of washings and sacrifices and stuff that Jews who had been out of the country and had come into contact with Gentiles were required to do when they came back to Jerusalem before they could take part in worship at the temple. They had to get the Gentile cooties off them. They had to cleanse themselves from Gentile defilement, right? So get this now, okay? Rather than James and the elders seeing Paul's visit to Jerusalem as an opportunity for Paul to correct the doctrinal confusion in the Jerusalem. Who better than Paul to do that? To correct the doctrinal confusion in the Jerusalem church and to explain how Christ has made the Old Testament sacrificial system obsolete, how Christ should be the center of the church's spiritual life, how Christ should be the focus of their zeal, not the feast days, the Sabbath rites or rituals, how the ceremonial law had been fulfilled by Jesus. Rather than having Paul teach on the full-blown nature and blessings of salvation in Christ, they propose a scheme to puff up the already puffed up professing Jewish Christians and to spin Paul in a different light to them, to show everybody that Paul really is on the right side here. And just to show how understanding they are, right? They repeat the things that had been discussed years ago. Years ago. Okay? But they're still thinking about in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Look at it, verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who believe, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. The clear inference is this. Paul, we're not asking you to do too much. This isn't really going to affect the Gentile churches. I mean, we're not asking them to do anything. The fact that they're even mentioning this decision that was made so long ago is telling in itself. It's been in their craw. We're just asking you to do something, Paul. Be more Jewish. And everybody who asks questions will rally to your side. It's really not too much to ask. Paul thinks about it. And as much as it pains me to say this, he goes along. says, verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice that when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. It's a little confusing what that means, so let me clarify it for you. Basically what it means is this, is that Paul went up to the temple to announce his intentions to begin the process of purification and then to pay for the offerings and everything associated with the men who had taken the Nazarite vow when his purification and their vow was up in 7 days. That's the idea, okay? So he goes up to the temple to tell them, here's the plan. I'm going to purify myself and I'm going to pay for these guys. Now, what's Paul thinking here? I want to be as charitable as I can to Paul because I love him. What's he thinking here? Well, let's try to put ourselves in Paul's mindset. From his perspective, he's in kind of a no-win situation, isn't he? This is kind of a no-win situation for him. What's he do? He's really concerned about establishing unity between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. And because he is, I think he fails to clearly see the implications of what he's agreed to do. Probably from his perspective, he's thinking, all right, well, you know, we've already established back at the Jerusalem Council, James and everybody agreed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. Although it's clear that that gospel was not being emphasized in the Jerusalem church by the, you know, state of the people in it. But they'd already agreed on the gospel, Paul thought. So, okay, that's taken care of. And then second, Paul himself, remember, he'd taken that Nazarite vow back in Acts 18 and as an act of thanksgiving to God. And so, all right, he could purify himself. He could do this purification ritual, even though it meant nothing to him. It didn't mean anything to him. He didn't see it as being, you know, significant in any way. He was mature. He was the stronger one in Christ. And he could, you know, go along with the weaker ones. It wouldn't be a big deal for him to do this because it wouldn't mean anything to him. It would just be like taking a shower. Not a big deal. And moreover, you know, he was probably thinking, this kind of conforms to my policy of becoming all things to all men in order that by all means I might save some, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Okay, that's probably what he's thinking. But there's a bigger issue at stake here that Paul's not seeing. Paul's actions compromise and confuse some crucial biblical truth. By agreeing to be purified so that he could go to the temple and worship God, he was confusing the sufficiency of Christ. Think about it. Why should a believer in Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, why should that believer then go through some ritual of purification through washing and offering sacrifices in order to worship Him? The defilement of our sin has already been taken away by Christ. Do you realize how ridiculous, do you realize how offensive this would have been to the Gentiles? How offensive this is to the Gentile Christians that Paul's been preaching to? Think about it. Could you imagine if when you came in here to worship on Sunday, we put you through like a decon thing, made you strip down, sprayed you off, and then gave you like, you know, something to wear, to wear in worship. Then you could go back and wear your old clothes again when it was over because you've been out in the world. You've been around people of other ethnicities and colors. It's ridiculous. Second, look, it was one thing for Paul on his own, just as himself, to lay aside his liberty in Christ and to adopt some Jewish customs that would allow him to bring, you know, maybe preach the gospel to the lost. But he's doing this as a representative of the Gentile churches. He's doing this as an apostle of Christ. And really, the issue here is not with being all things to lost people. His issue here is with supposed Christian Jews who were valuing their Jewish customs over Christ, who needed to be humbled of their pride, not encouraged in it. They needed to value Christ more than they valued being Jewish. And again, another concern is what this would say to the Gentiles who had come to Christ under Paul's ministry. It was going to cause them great confusion. Think about the Galatians, for instance, right? Think about the Galatians. You know what the entire book of Galatians is about? It's about how the law can't make you right before God. Only Christ can, right? That's what it's all about. So don't put yourself back under the yoke of the law,
but be faithful to Jesus, right? They're going to be confused. Paul had preached to them. He'd written to them. Galatians 3, verses 24 through 28. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was our guardian. It was our tutor until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Well, then why are we doing this? Why are we doing all? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. It sure wouldn't seem that way if Paul was going to do all this. The ceremonial law would be elevated above the saving work of Christ. Are you cleansed and brought near to God by the blood of Christ? Or do you still need to go through some ritual washing in order to be able to worship Him? What is it? Is Christ sufficient or not? That's the question. And look, as far as unity, look, here's the truth. Unity is important. It is. But it's got to be based on Christ or it's not unity at all. It's not. It's got to be based in Christ, in the truths of the gospel, or it's not true biblical unity. Being soft on the gospel, which is what Paul was willing to do here, does not establish true unity. It doesn't. It only establishes a false detente, an appearance of peace that's not real. And again, there's good reason to question whether or not these guys are even believers, these Jewish professors in the Jerusalem church. Because here's the truth. At best, they're very immature believers. What they really need is some straightforward and unapologetic preaching and teaching about Christ. And at the risk of sounding like an armchair quarterback, that's exactly what Paul should have done here. That's what he should have done. He should have preached. You know what he should have done? He should have pulled out his letter to the Galatians and read it to them. The Jewish church needed to hear these words. We are ourselves Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see what's going on in this entire section that we're looking at? Don't worry. I'll go faster through the rest of this. Don't start freaking out. But here's what's being established. Though Christianity is all about Christ, he's completely absent from what we've read so far. He's not anywhere to be found. There's nothing said about Jesus. There is no concern for Christ here at all. In all of this maneuvering, all this human wisdom that we've seen, Christ is completely forgotten. He's completely ignored. There's no mention of Christ at all. And guess what? God's not going to have it. God won't allow this to continue. He's going to act to put the focus directly back on Jesus and upon the gospel. No matter how you slice it, this is a mess. And you know what? No less of a faithful preacher, no less of a faithful herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ than James Montgomery Boyce, who's gone to be with Jesus in heaven, said this about this whole situation. He said, what Paul did here was hypocrisy. It was compromise. He was going to offer a sacrifice in front of the very priest who had killed and crucified Jesus. It's a turning of his back on the sufficiency of Christ. That's what Boyce says. You know what? He's right. As much as I hate to say it, he's right. Paul forgot who he was in Christ for a while. And in fact, the greatest proof that Paul was wrong was that God, who's sovereign over the details of our life, intervenes before Paul is able to offer the sacrifice in the temple. And he prevents him from doing it through a riot. And he uses a whooping to bring Paul to his senses. Look at this. I'll just read this next section and make some comments as we go before we come to Paul's testimony. It says, when the 7 days are almost completed, the Jews from Asia, probably Jews from Ephesus, they were always dogging Paul, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds just like the exact accusations that were being made by the Jewish believers in the Jerusalem church. Doesn't it? Sure does. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which he hadn't. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune of the cohort is the collection of Roman soldiers at the fortress of Antonia. They're outside of the city that were responsible, or on the edge of the city, that were responsible for keeping order for the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. They hear something's up. So they come a-running. Okay? All Jerusalem's in confusion. Paul's being beaten. I do have one question. Maybe somebody can help me with this. Where's James at this point? Where are the elders at this point? Where's the flood of Jewish believers that are going to be in Paul's corner if he does all this stuff? Where are they right now? I don't see them anywhere, do you? They're not there. Apparently the plan wasn't the best. He once took soldiers, tribune, and centurions, and he ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Good idea. The Jews stopped beating on Paul when the Romans show up. They're kind of like the cavalry. Okay? Then the tribune came up and arrested him, Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. They were all confused, and as they could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. They were beating on Paul so bad, they had to pick him up and get him out of there. It was like the president, getting the president out of somewhere, you know? Secret Service. And the mob of the crowd followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Kind of like they did with Jesus. So much for winning a hearing from the people, right? As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune said, "Do you know Greek?" He's shocked that Paul knows Greek. He thinks Paul is an Egyptian. "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" There was an Egyptian dude that had stirred up a bunch of people and they'd marched them out into the hillside and said, "You know what? God's going to knock down the walls of Jerusalem. We're going to go in and kill all the Romans." It never happened because the Romans came out and whacked them first. Right? False prophet, this guy. He's thinking that he's either that guy or kind of related to him. He's shocked to hear Paul speak Greek. And Paul replies, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. I want to talk to everybody." Now, I want you to think about this, okay? Because this is no small thing. This beating that was intended to deprive Paul of his senses, rather brings him to his senses. It brings him back. He realizes, I think, in this moment, his massive mistake in obscuring the gospel by trying to appease the unappeasable. He realizes his error in elevating the concerns for the Jewish ceremonial law and Jewish customs over the Lord Jesus Christ. He realizes the foolishness of trying to appease the unappeasable. You can't. And grateful for the second chance to proclaim Christ, he does some of his best preaching. Look what happens. "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps of the fortress, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush." Amazing. This group of people that were yelling a second ago, now they shut up and listen. That is divine intervention. "And he addressed them in the Hebrew language," that's a nice touch by Paul, "saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet." He speaks to them in the language of the people, and they fell silent, right? And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." To everybody who is wondering about Paul's Jewishness, he comes right to the point when he starts. He says, "I'm a Jew." And in fact, he goes on to say, "I'm a better Jew than any of you standing here. Y'all worried about my Jewishness? I far out-Jew you." He was brought up in Jerusalem. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who's the most honored of the rabbis. He learned to defend and to love the law more zealously than anybody. He was a Pharisee. He was blameless as far as the law went. He kept all the feasts, all the rituals, all the sacrifices. He was so zealous for the Jewish law, so zealous for Jewish customs, that he made it his mission in life to destroy all the Christians, to kill them. He got letters, orders, to go to Damascus and round up all the Christians that were there. And look, the point was, nobody could honestly say that Paul didn't revere the law in the temple. Their accusation that Paul wasn't Jewish enough was ridiculous. In fact, notice what else he does here, which is kind of a neat touch. Graciously here, he attributes the mob's beating him to their zeal for God. I'm not sure so much sure it was their zeal for God as much as it was their hatred for Paul. But he does that. And the point he's making is this. All the religious zeal that you got, all the religious zeal that I had, all the Jewish religious zeal that identified me, that zeal saves nobody. And here's he proves it next. Watch what he does. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord? What do you want from me?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Paul says, look, man, I was the most Jewish of all Jews, the most zealous of all for the Jewish laws and the traditions. And to me, the Jew-loving, the law-loving, law-revering man who deserved death and who deserved eternal judgment for persecuting the church, God showed me mercy. He showed me mercy that had nothing to do with my zeal. In fact, my sinful zeal was the occasion of my needing mercy. Christ confronted him with all of his Jewish pride and cast him to the ground, and he blinded him by his glory as the only begotten Son of God and Savior of sinners, the Holy One of God, and he made him instead to see with formerly blinded spiritual eyes, he now made open to behold the truth of Christ's glory and the truth of the gospel of grace. Led blind, physically blind in Damascus, he tells us what happens next. He said, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there." He's a good guy. You would even think he was a good guy, he says. "Came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers, the God who is, Yahweh, God of the Israelites, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Paul relates how, miraculously, he received his sight through the gracious ministry of Ananias. And then he tells the words that would define the rest of his life. The words that Ananias spoke. "The God of Israel had appointed, had given orders, had commanded Paul to know his will. The eternal redemptive plan of God. He made Paul to know it. He'd appointed him. He'd opened his eyes to see the righteous one that Isaiah the prophet spoke of, the servant of the Lord who would make many to be accounted righteous by bearing their iniquities. Paul beheld Christ in all of his righteousness, and he realized that despite all of his attempts at law keeping and all the making of sacrifices, that he was utterly unrighteous. He heard the voice of Christ calling him to faith and to repentance, all by the grace of God. And he had been saved and chosen by God to be a witness to every man, woman, and child that there is salvation in none other than in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A calling that Paul had almost forgotten when he came to Jerusalem. And then Ananias had commanded him in the power of the Holy Spirit to call upon the name of Christ and be saved. That's the construct in the Greek. It's confused a little in the English. The idea is that call upon Christ, have your sins washed away, and then be baptized as an evidence of your calling upon Christ. He was saved by Christ, something the law could never do. Baptized into Christ by faith, following Christ as Lord. It wasn't the law that saved. It was not Jewishness that saved. It was not any human attempts at righteousness and goodness that saved. It was no number of purification rituals or vows that saved. No offering of blood of bulls and goats that saved. But the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins and believed on for salvation. And that's the truth for every Jew or Gentile, no matter who it is. And then Paul makes the point that as a blood-bought saved soul, he was not his own, but he was Christ's to command. He says, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell in a trance. Remember he went away to Arabia for parts of 3 years to study at the feet of Christ, right? He says, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord, Christ saying to me, make haste to get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, is being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul says, you guys are all up in arms about me going to the Gentiles. Well, let me tell you why I did. Here's why. Because when I came back to Jerusalem and I wanted to preach to you people, Christ came to me in a vision and told me to leave. Because of the hardness of your hearts, which apparently hasn't changed much. He told me to leave because of the hardness of your hearts and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so I did. Now, do you see what's happened here? Jesus Christ has been completely forgotten in all the stuff that's taken place earlier. All the maneuvering, all the stuff going on in the Jerusalem church that's completely discombobulated and messed up in the head. Christ has been completely ignored. James has messed up. Paul has messed up. God lets it go for a little while, but not for long. Right? God intervenes. God interjects himself. God makes it so that these guys, both the lost Jews that exalted in the law and these Jewish Christians that were exalting in the law, to the expense of Christ, God intervenes and says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to orchestrate through men a riot that's going to bring Paul back to his senses. And he's going to stand up and he's going to give unequivocal testimony to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. You can't see this as anything else than the utter grace of God to allow Paul to set the record straight. That's what it is. He gets to set the record straight for the lost Jews in Jerusalem that are still holding to the law and rejecting Christ as Lord. And for the professing Jewish Christians who are still stubbornly holding to the law and their Jewishness is more valuable than Jesus. And their response, by the way, is predictable. When Paul says all these things, right? He says all this stuff. His Jewish audience goes into a frenzy. It says, up to this word, they listened to him. Up until what word? Well, the word when he says, God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Everything was cool until he said that. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. He ought to get whacked for saying that.
Truth is, this world wasn't worthy, Paul.
And as they're shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, I'm just going to tell you, if my kid did that, I'd spank him. I would spank him. This is ridiculous. As they're shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Oh, that's a good idea. Let's take him in and beat him and see if we can come to the truth. Right? To find out why they were shouting against him like this. When they had stretched him out for the whips, they took him in. When they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Well, now the answer to that is no. In fact, that gets you in big trouble. And so the guy goes, "Ubba, ubba." When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. Don't do this." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum. I paid a bribe in order to become a Roman citizen." And Paul said, "Yes, but I am a citizen by birth." Oh. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. And you read into that, he could have paid for it with the stretching of his neck. We'll pick up the story there next week. But what do we learn from this text? What do we learn from it this morning? What do we take away and ponder? A lot for sure, but let me just give you three things to think about this morning. Number one is this. Praise God that God is sovereign over every detail of our lives. And be thankful that He is. Paul and James had really messed things up. They had obscured Christ. They'd been trusting in human wisdom. And because of that, the clarity of the gospel was in real danger. It really was. If they would have gone through with this, if they would have been allowed, if Paul would have been allowed to go through with his purification ritual and all that other stuff, buddy, the clarity of the gospel would have been very clouded. Would have been confused. But God acted to ensure that the testimony of Christ would be made crystal clear. That Christ would receive the testimony, the honor from Paul, at least, that he deserves. And that's good news for us. If you're like me, you don't always, as clearly as you ought to, testify to the goodness and the grace and the glory of Christ. Do you? Do you? Sometimes in my zeal, for instance, for football, I can tend not to be as clearly a testimony for Christ as I ought to be. Except that I guess maybe Christ can save really foolish men. We all make mistakes. We make a mess of things. A mess of our lives, a mess of our witness, a mess of our walk. But here's the good news about your God, okay? Is that God does, and He can, He does graciously bring us to our senses. He will graciously humble us and discipline us and put us in a place, because He's a faithful shepherd of our souls, put us in a place where we must really depend upon Christ and really believe Him. He'll bring us to a place where, like, you know what? We're faced with the choice of, do we really trust in the truth and the worth of the gospel and the worth of Christ or not? And as Paul wrote in Romans, whoever believes in Him, Christ, will not be put to shame. Even when we mess it up,
No matter how bad we mess it up, God the faithful shepherd to his faithful ones can fix the mess we make. Praise God for that. Let me tell you what else this is. That's good news for believers. Let me tell you what it is. It's good news for people who are not Christians. Because maybe you look at your life and you think, you know what? I have made such a mess of my life. There's no getting out of it. Not even with Christ. I would say to you this on the authority of Christ. That if you will humble yourself and if you will confess your sins and you'll trust in Christ as the only Savior of sinners, if you'll believe in His death on the cross for you and His resurrection from the dead for your forgiveness, God can take what may seem to be, from your perspective, an insurmountable mess and make of it something beautiful in His sight, a life lived under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God specializes in unraveling the spiritually knotted. Second, in the light of the mindset of this Jewish church, their spiritual pride, their self-sufficiency, their zeal for the Jewish law and for customs, you know what we need to ask ourselves? And I need to ask myself this. We all do. What is it that I'm truly zealous for? Really, what is it? What is it that I'm truly zealous for? You know, it's one thing to be zealous for Reformed theology and something else to be zealous for Christ. It's one thing to be zealous for the church and another thing to be zealous for Christ. It's one thing to be zealous for biblical manhood and another thing to be zealous for Christ. It's one thing to be zealous for a good marriage and another thing to be zealous for Christ. What are you zealous for? What is chief to you? What matters the most? I gotta ask myself that question every single day, because when I go to sleep at night, somehow I forget what I should be zealous about by the time I wake up the next morning. I don't know how that happens. But I do. And so do you. What are we zealous about? What are we really, really zealous about? Sam, you know, he's up at VMI, and I want to relate this story to you, because I think this is so good. He said, you know, he's talking about this church that he went to, this church plant that he went to, okay? I asked him out when. I'm like, how was church, bub? He's like, well, he said, you know, I went to Sunday school, and he said, first of all, I stood out as the only, like, courting possibility for all the girls in that church. And that made me nervous. He said, but, you know, we went to Sunday school, and he said, Sunday school was basically all about why Reformed theology is the best form of theology. Which he said, I agree with, and I can understand you need to do that maybe in Sunday school because you're kind of establishing what you are as a church plant. And I said, well, what about the service? He said, well, the sermon was all about how Reformed theology is the best theology. And how everything else is just wrong. And he's like, I know that's true, but you know what? What I really needed to hear was about Jesus. I hadn't heard about him all week long at school, VMI. I hadn't heard about him all week. What I really needed to hear was about Christ and what he has done for me. That's what I needed to hear. Beloved, what are you zealous for? What do we want to hear? How good we are? How we're doing so swell for the kingdom? There's room for that. There's room for encouragement in that. But what do we want to hear? What are we zealous for? Is it Christ or something else? It's a good question to ask. It's a good question for me to think about personally. It's a good question for me to reflect upon in preaching. Richard Baxter wrote even in the 1650s, he said, "It's a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energy for trifles, while God is cast aside. He who is all seems to them as nothing, and that which is nothing seems to them as good as all. It is lamentable indeed, knowing that God has set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is their certain end, that they should sit down and loiter or run after the childish toys of the world, forgetting the prize they should run for. Were it possible for one of us to see this business as the all-seeing God does, and to see what most men and women in the world are interested in and what they're doing every day, it would be the saddest sight imaginable. And he says all that for this point. But let's not consume our passion on what's trivial, okay? Let's not do that. Let's not consume our passion on what's trivial. Let's aim purely and only at the glory of God. Let's seek his honor and his favor. Let's direct everything that we do and say by Christ. Let's make it the overriding, ruling passion of our lives to belong to Christ and love Christ and know Christ and obey Christ and trust Christ and glorify Christ. What are we zealous about? And then third, let us never forget. Let us never forget that Christianity is first and foremost about Christ. The issue in the Jerusalem church was not that Paul wasn't Jewish enough. The issue in the Jerusalem church was not that, you know, Paul didn't regard Moses well enough. The issue in the Jerusalem church was the gospel. Who is Christ? Who is he really? Who do men say that I am? Jesus asked. That's the question, isn't it, beloved? It's the same question today. It's the prevailing question. Who is Jesus Christ? What do you make of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus in reality, and who is Christ to you? And that's the question that all men and women have to answer. We all have to answer it. Every single person. Nobody escapes answering that question. It eclipses ethnicity. It eclipses, you know, religious tradition and morality. It eclipses all of it. Who is Christ? What is he worthy of? What has he done? How should I respond? Those are the questions that matter most. And by God's grace, in the middle of this bollocksed up situation in the Jerusalem church, through his gracious intervention, who would have thunk it? A riot. That's how God fixes the situation. A riot. Through that, God puts the focus right back on the question that matters. Who is Christ? What's he done? How should you respond? Let's pray together. Father, there is such an incredibly great joy in having all of the background noise, all of the hum and buzz of religion and of this world silenced by the clear declaration of who Christ is. And Father, in thinking about that, and thinking about who Christ is, and in what Christ has done, and how we should respond, it just brings our focus to what really matters. Jesus Christ is your Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Holy God incarnate in flesh. Jesus, you're the one who laid aside your rights, and came to this earth and became a servant for the sake of redeeming sinners. To save us. To save us from not only our sins, but all of our imagined goodness. You came to endure in our place what we could never endure and survive, the wrath of Almighty God. You came to live a life that we could never live and would never live, a perfectly righteous and holy and law-abiding life. And then you endured the penalty that our sins deserve. And you rose on the third day to redeem us and make us your own. And the only right response, the only intelligent response, the only proper response is faith. Belief. Glad
glad gratefulness, rejoicing, worship, zeal for your name's sake, passion for you primarily and first of all. That's the right response. It's the right response whether we're sitting here today as saved people who have known Christ for a while or those who don't know Christ right now but need to know Him as Lord. It's the same response. So my prayer, Lord, today is that You eliminate every single distraction, every buzz, and every hum that every human being in this room, everyone listening to this sermon on the internet, well, I'll have to come face to face with the question, who is Christ in reality and who is He to me? And then, Father, may we respond in passionate faith. Thank You that You're the God who shepherds us even when we mess things up. That is such good news to me. I know it's good news to my brothers and sisters. Thank You that You can take a situation so confusing and make it so clear so quickly. Thank You that You make us come face to face with the question of what we're most zealous about. Thank You that You never let us escape the question of who Christ is. Lord, I just pray You'll have Your way in us. I don't know how You might apply these words in the hearts of the people, but I pray You'll apply it. I pray You'll apply it for their good and for Your glory. Pray You'll be exalted, Lord, in the way that we respond. In the way we respond. I love You. Father, I praise You. I thank You, Jesus, for Your faithful love. In Your name I pray these things. Amen.